In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Please be seated. Well, today it is with great pleasure and excitement, as always, to hear the word preached. Today we have David and his wife Jo with us. David, and correct me, Ruqua. I've been practicing all morning. Ruqua joining us. Now, to let you know the dedication, they drove from Darien all the way up here today so they could be here on a timely basis and visit and share the word with us. The bio for David and Jo is was sent out to you. Thank you, Corey, earlier in the week. But take a few minutes right after the service to become more acquainted with these two wonderful brother and sister in Christ who are here to share the good news of Jesus. So, David, thank you for being here.
Thank you. Do I need to turn this thing on? Let's see if I can get this behind me.
Hopefully I'm on. There we go. It is a treat and an honor to formally meet the Christian Life Chapel Church, Colchester, this morning, and be able to open God's Word with you. I congratulate you on your 25-year anniversary and wish you many, many more years. And I see Mike and Linda are here. Congratulations. Just an amazing benchmark. And I wish I could have been here to celebrate on the day itself. But big, big benchmark. Congratulations to you. I bring you greetings from the Wethersfield Evangelical Free Church, where I'm an intern, a church planning intern. And before I get into my message this morning, I just want to make sure I introduce formally my wife. There was a gentleman at our old church. My pastor used to walk around like Phil Donahue with a mic. And there was an Eastern European gentleman who stood up and he said, at one point he quoted a passage in Proverbs and he said, "He that finds a wife finds a good thing." And then he turns to his wife and says, "This is my good thing." I never forget that. This is my good thing in the back here. And I can assure you she is the better half. When I was asked to speak, it was suggested I pick a subject. And as I prayed about it, it seemed the most transparent, relevant subject I can speak on for all of us. As you seek a pastor, and my wife and I seek where our next church will be, is how do we make a decision with confidence that we're choosing what God would want? This question is typically phrased, "How do you know the will of God?" And it came up in my last interview with a church here about a month ago, I think it was. And instead of presenting you with a nugget of truth this morning, and there's a lot of good things to be found in a good nugget, we're going to be looking instead today at a Grand Canyon of truth. So we're going to pass by a lot of nuggets. And in one sense, it's a lot of information. And in another sense, as we navigate together, whether you and my wife and I, or you as a congregation, as you navigate together such an amazing journey that you're on, it's important that we all are having a good sense of where we're going and how we're getting there. And so this concept of understanding how do we know God's will in the matter is something I think is very, very important. So I've taken the time to print out for you, for those who are here, the transcript, so you can hopefully have it to look at afterwards. For those who are at home, this will be sent to you, or you can get it electronically. But we are looking at a Grand Canyon. And for that, in one sense, I apologize. In the other sense, we're on this journey together. And you know, that's kind of nice to look at the Grand Canyon. So that's going to be our perspective. And before we jump any further, let me just take a moment to pray. And Lord, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable and pleasing to you. For you are our Lord, and our Redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So in our journey this morning, we're going to look at several things. First, the question, how do we confidently choose what God wants? Second, we're going to look at God's will, then we're going to look at God's calling, and then we're going to sum up with God's plan. A Grand Canyon, what can I tell you? And the first, how do we make a decision with confidence that we're choosing what God would want? It's a big question, and it's a common question to ask. It's a good question to ask, and I thought in introduction what might be helpful is for me to just reference some of the characters in the Bible and how they struggled with this question of how do we know what God wants? And as I looked through the Old Testament, what really jumped out to me was the fact that very few people wrestle with this question. I was surprised. I figured I'd be finding some quick examples as I went through Exodus and so forth, Numbers, Genesis. I thought for sure I'd find some examples, but I was amazed by how few I found. Surprisingly, there are few people, but there are some. What I found more often than not, that some people just made a decision. Some of them were bad, and they had to deal with the consequences, Adam and Eve. Other times, God just approached somebody and spoke to them. And he has a way of doing that, and a way to get people's attention, so they listened, and they followed what he said. Think of Abraham, Noah, Moses. Other cases, people just made a decision, and their decision could have been based on their own desires. Think of maybe Saul or Samson. Or they made a decision based on what they knew God wanted, and they just went with it. Think of Joseph, Ruth, Esther, Nehemiah, Daniel. They simply made a choice. There are surprisingly few people that I could find in an overview of Scripture who really wrestled to understand what does God want. There's some, but there were so many more that there weren't that I felt that it was more important to talk about that than it was to talk about the few exceptions, which we'll get to a couple. What is really clear is that God directs people. The first example we see, of course, is that this big fire, tower of fire and tower of smoke. That was clear. I'd like some of that at some times in my life. Yes, sir. Then we have Aaron. Aaron has the breastplate, and on the breastplate is something called the Urim and the Thummim that he wore over his heart. Listen to how this is described. This is in Exodus 28. Over Aaron's heart, whenever he entered the presence of the Lord, there was this thing, and Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Two very clear ways of making decision. That's what I'm talking about. But what we find as we get into the New Testament, we have this dramatic sense of Jesus appearing before Thomas. And Thomas finally gets it, right? My Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so we get the sense that as God has established himself in the Old Testament, he's established that he is and who he is. That as time goes on, there's a higher calling for something more deep, something along the lines of a relationship, something along the lines of maturity, which is a far greater blessing. We see this with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham did something, but it wasn't what he did that was counted as righteousness. It was that he had faith, and the faith that was the basis for what he did. And that's what was counted for righteousness. So in the same way, we are called today to a higher level of maturity and a higher level of intimacy with the Lord in the decisions we make. In that, the decisions are like bumps in the road, and if we look at them just as a hurdle to overcome so we can get on with life, we really cut ourselves short, because the decision itself is part of the process and the opportunity that we have to learn and to grow close to the Lord. The process, in that sense, is far greater than even the decision. But the process itself will strengthen your relationship with God, in this case as a church, your relationship with each other. Years ago, I was faced with a life-changing decision that I'll talk about later. And it drew me to really, it forced me to really wrestle with this. How do I know what God wants? As I struggled with it, one of the first things I came across was an outline by John MacArthur. I tend to like John MacArthur. He's very straightforward. He's very committed to the word. I get the sense he knows his stuff. And he had a sermon on the will of God. And what I want to do is relate to you in a very high level what the points of the sermon were. I'm giving him full credit for it. This is from John MacArthur. But what he does in his John MacArthur style is he looked up all the place where there's a reference to something being the will of God. He took the things that were indicated as the will of God, gave them all an S word, alliterated them, and made his outline. And the first thing he talks about as being the clear will of God is that everyone be saved. 1 Timothy says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth." In 2 Peter, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We open-mindedly talk about this concept of somebody having a spiritual journey, and so they're on a spiritual journey. And that's good language to use, but we should never miss the fact that every single person needs to come to a place where they make a distinguishing decision on whether to accept the Lord or to reject the Lord. Unless there be any mistake in understanding this, we don't have to do anything to reject the Lord. We can come to church, we can read our Bible, we can be really nice, we can do a lot of good things. But the scripture tells us that you must believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, and then you'll be saved. God's first will is that all people are saved. Second, God's will is for everyone to be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled isn't an action. It's the reason for the action. To be spirit-filled is to be so submitted to God that it motivates the actions you do, and you're controlled not by your own will. You're controlled by the Spirit of God. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will is first that you be saved, and then that you be Spirit-filled. By the way, MacArthur gave this. This was an hour-long service. I'm just brushing over it. Third, God wills that everyone be sanctified. I said earlier that to be Spirit-filled isn't the action. Now, to be sanctified is the action. God wills for everyone to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians tells us, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor." When the standards of the society around us distract you from seeing and knowing God and compromise the quality of life that he would want for you, then it's time for our life to deviate from the standards of the world around us. God wills for everyone to be sanctified. Fourth, God wills for everyone to be submissive. Listen to the words from Peter, who, by the way, had his feet washed by Jesus. "Be subject to the Lord." I'm sorry. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God." To state the obvious, it's not God's will for us to be obstinate. It's not God's will for us to be troublemakers. It's not God's will for us to be prideful. Here, again, Jesus' feet. Peter is expressing a man who had his feet washed by Jesus, a lesson he intimately embraced. God wants us to be submissive. Fifth, God wills us to be suffering. Now, I have to say, and I take great respect in saying this, I differ from MacArthur in this point of view. His statement and his outline, and I'm sharing it the way he gives it, is that God wills for all to be suffering. And from that, he gets in 1 Peter, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What he doesn't say, what Peter doesn't say is, God wills for you to suffer. Paul goes on to say, oh, you're going to suffer. But that's different from saying God wills that you suffer. What Peter is saying is, if you're going to do something wrong and you suffer for it, you earned it. But if you do something wrong, if you do something right and you suffer for it, God's pleased that you did something right despite the fact that you were going to suffer for it. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing right. Well, MacArthur says God wills for everyone to be suffering. I'm going to stick with his words because I'm sticking with his outline, but I need to clarify that. Sixth, God wills for everyone to be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. I heard that praise is when we acknowledge who God is and his character, or thanksgiving is when we acknowledge what God has done, his actions. Luke tells the story in Luke 17 of 10 lepers who were begging Jesus to heal them. Well, Jesus healed them, and they started going on their way. They were quite happy, and one of them stopped and came back and thanked Jesus, which I think shows us how rare gratitude really is. And what God's pointing out there is he wants us to be like the one, not like the other nine. But also what we see there is we shouldn't simply be grateful when we get what we want. What the passage here is saying is be grateful in all things. Because if you're grateful in all things, you're acknowledging God is in control. And these things that are hard aren't bigger than God. He's good and he's in control. And I can be grateful even in these circumstances. So we see in his outline the first six things. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that you be spirit-filled. God's will is that you be sanctified. God's will is that you be submissive. God's will, and the way he worded it, is that you be suffering. And God's will is that you are saying thanks. And here's the real clincher. On the seventh point, MacArthur says, if all these things are true, then whatever you feel like, do it. Do whatever you feel like. And his basis for that is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So to MacArthur, if you're doing all these things, then you are delighting yourselves in the Lord. And the desires that you have, God gave them to you. So do whatever you feel like doing at that point. And I think to some degree, the intention there is to free us from being frozen in indecision. But I have to say, as a young man, I was facing a really tough decision. And there was a side to this that I found very liberating. It gave me something to hold on to. But there was another piece. I was still wrestling. It didn't fill in all the gaps yet for me. And then I felt guilty. You know, John MacArthur said, I should be able to just make a decision at this point. And I'm still stuck. And when I wondered why, I realized, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that reflect what God wants for us. And he doesn't say, and this is my will. Case in point, nowhere in the Ten Commandments does he say, by the way, this is my will. But I think we can all agree, I kind of think this is what God wants of me. Right? 10 things, pretty clear. In fact, when people were begging to understand God, God said, okay, I'll make it really clear, 10 things. But he didn't say, and this is my will, and so they don't come up on John MacArthur's outline. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized, well, wait a minute then. The more I know God's word, the more I know God's will. There's a direct correlation. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. In any other relationship in life, if you know what someone wants and you do it without even being asked, that's a sign of real intimacy. If my wife has to say to me, oh, don't forget, I wanted you to do this, then the fact that I did it doesn't really mean that much. It just means I was listening at that moment. I'm not that dumb. But if I really was to be sensitive to what she wants, and she comes home and it's all there and she never said a word, well, that's a real sign of intimacy. So there was something missing. But the third thing I realized, I'll flip my page here, it's very possible that the first six things are all true, that you're actually a strong believer. We all have room to grow, but it's possible that you're actually a pretty strong believer and still you're wrestling with a decision. Should we heap guilt on top of that? Is it possible that there's more to this? And I have to tell you, I wrestled and I struggled and I wrestled and I struggled for years over this. And I found it. I found it. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. So while I like MacArthur's outline, I find it very helpful. I think it's a great place to start. And it makes a lot more sense to start there than it does to avoid it. It's just a place to start. But to get to what the other part, the part I found, I need to talk to you first about two characters, familiar characters from the New Testament, Matthew and Zacchaeus. Now, Matthew and Zacchaeus were contemporaries. They lived generally in the same area. They spoke the same language. They were probably both Jewish. They both worked for the Roman government. In fact, they were both tax collectors. Because of that, they probably both didn't have a lot of friends. Jesus reached out to both of them. Both of them positively responded, and Jesus views both of them as, well done, my good and faithful servant. The descriptions, on the one hand, don't give a great detail, but on the other hand, they don't say anything negative. They're equally reported as having acknowledged and followed what Jesus wanted. Here's the really interesting thing. Both of them responded equally to what Jesus wanted for them. That's the same thing that what Jesus wanted for you and me. But Jesus asked both of them to do something different. Jesus said to Matthew, when he called him, he said, come, join me and be a disciple and come be an apostle. Go into full-time Christian ministry. And that's what Matthew did. Matthew's portrayed as doing something good. So to Zacchaeus, he says, go back to your town and be an honest tax collector. And that's what he did. And nowhere is there an asterisk that says, oh, but Matthew did something really good because he had a full-time Christian service, but that's a good book to do over here. Zacchaeus. We don't see that. We see them both as equally being portrayed as doing what God wants. And this is really key because what happens is you see over here what they're asked to do that's the same that we see in MacArthur's outline. They both equally responded to that, and I call that God's will. But what they were asked to do over here that's different, that's on the camera, what they were asked to do over here that's different is what I call God's calling. And that's unique to each individual. It's unique to you as a church. And so the question then becomes, okay, how do I know this part? This is the part I really want to know. I mean, I get this part, and this part is in words, but this part, how do I get this part over here? I heard it said that you can't know the hidden will of God until you have first acknowledged in your life the revealed will of God. This was illustrated by a friend of mine at work who was an agnostic that was wrestling with the existence of God. He spent hours, he and his wife spent hours at our house and at work talking about this. And one day he came and asked, hey, can we have lunch together? And over lunch, he confessed to me, he said, you know something? Everything I've asked, everything I've read about, everything I've sought, every struggle I've had has been answered. And now I'm in a place where I feel like I'm not so much getting answered. And he says, you know, I think I'm in a place where I need to acknowledge what I've already been told before I can understand anything more. And he and his wife have been believers since, growing very strongly. But in much the same way, if we want to know something specific about God, what God wants for our lives, we have to first acknowledge what he's made very, very clear through his word. I'm going to read to you a very familiar passage. I'm guessing most of you know this passage, but you might hear it in a new way as I read it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Can you hear it? God's will, which is the same for everyone, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And now God's calling, which is unique to you, and he will make straight the paths. Let me read it in the New Living Translation. Translated by about 100 scholars, very valid version. And here's what it says. It sounds a little different, but to me it jumps out even more. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do. All over here, the will of God, which is the same for everyone. But then listen to the next part. And he will show you which path. That which is unique to you. So how can we make a decision with confidence that we're choosing what God wants? First, we need to conform our lives and obey what he has already revealed to us. Step number one. Well, that was good, but then what? And one day, as I wrestled with this decision I was trying to make, I just decided I'm gonna sit down with the book of Acts and I'm going to read it. I get stubborn. And I'm going to read it until I see a decision being made where I can filter from that decision elements to help me make this decision and help me understand the second part, God's calling. I think I read the book over about 6 or 7 times one Saturday. And I realized the answer was in the first chapter. Which says something about the need for humility and a better Bible study. But moving on, what we see in this are clear steps. And following my great mentor, MacArthur, I alliterated them. And I want to share them with you this morning. In Acts chapter 1, we see 120 people, men and women, gathered together in a room. And they're wondering, who is going to replace Judas? Here's the process they went through. Number one, criteria. In verses 21 and 22, we see the candidate needed to have been someone in the company of the disciples from the baptism of John until Jesus' ascension, and they needed to be a witness of his resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean they saw three things. They're good. It means from the beginning to the end, they were faithfully following Jesus every step of the way. But they decided right up front, there's clear criteria. Before they even had candidates in front of them, they said, what are the criteria? And having done so, now they can look at the candidates far more objectively. Having done so, it provided an assurance of a quality decision. It streamlined the options. They got from 120 down to 2. That was pretty good. And it wards off very subtle compromises. It starts off with clear criteria. Number 2, counsel and collaboration. From verses 12 to 26, 14 verses, I counted over 18 uses of a plural pronoun, us or they. Their decision was made by the group. They were clearly part of a process. The decision was not made in isolation. And by requiring unity, the process provoked unity. It's one of the reasons I like the Evangelical Free Church position on congregational or church. Criteria, counsel and collaboration, then call. They prayed. And just to stick with the alliteration, I'm using call. They called out to God. Verses 24 and 25. And what's interesting is they did it together. They formally prayed together over the decision. Fourth, conditions. This gets interesting. In verse 26, it reveals a very deliberate, humanly initiated condition where they cast lots. Something about the disciples standing in a room saying, hey, my baby needs new shoes and rolling the dice doesn't feel right. And it reminds me yet of Aaron taking the Urim and the Thummim off of his breastplate, which were essentially like flipping a coin. We don't know exactly what they were, but it was a way of discerning this choice from that choice. And when the Urim and the Thummim said it, that's what they did. There's something about that that's very unusual. And I was listening to a message by Tim Keller recently. And he said something that was very interesting. He said, when people come to him and ask him, how do I know the will of God? He says to them very pastorally, make a choice.
Yeah.
He's from New York. They do that. There are parents who like to hover over their children and really micromanage them. And Keller says, God is not one of them. At the point there is where you're making have to make a decision. At this point, where the disciples were there, they had already gone through the concept of God's will. They had already, they probably didn't use this outline, but they had done that. They knew what they were dealing with. They had already gotten through the process of dealing with collaboration and prayer. They had already gone through their criteria. They were down to 2. And essentially, what seems to be said at that point is, pick one. Either one's going to be a good one. Don't get, if it seems a compromise of good principle and faith to just flip a coin, how much less faithful is it to be frozen in indecision? That's the concept here. Proverbs says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. If your incremental steps are all in the context of obedience and reliance in the Lord, you can trust that the subsequent decisions will be guided by God's purposes. But if that seems a little bit too much of a shortcut, and when you are in your pastoral search and you get down to two candidates, you just don't feel like pulling out a corner and, yep, we'll go with him. If that doesn't feel right, let me throw out another option. And this is where Christianity can sometimes, faith can sometimes, I have to admit, get a little weird. I promise you I'm not going to levitate. I'm not going to do weird things. But if flipping a coin seems a little glib, I want you to look to Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Gideon had a decision to make, and he wasn't sure the right way to go. So he did something that might be a little bit radical for me, but this is what he did. He put a fleece out on the floor. He went to bed, and he said, Lord, in the morning, when I wake up, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, I'll know you want me to make the decision in this direction. He woke up the next morning, and that's the way it was. Then he did something that I learned, and I didn't even think of him when I came to this, but I call this my knucklehead prayers. Then he switched it, and he said, Lord, I don't want to test you, but I don't want to be superstitious to myself either. If this is really of you, tomorrow the fleece will be wet and the ground will be dry. And that's what happened. I think we need to be careful at being presumptuous. You know, the battle of the ages is the creation putting itself in the position of the creator, right? I do this all the time. I see things from my perspective. That's reality, and I think that's what it ought to be. But God's ways are different than man's ways. We have to be sensitive to the fact that our pride can really get in the way. Isn't that what David prayed? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. For then will I be upright and innocent of the great transgression. But there's a point where you're struggling with a decision and you really have to recognize, I could make a huge mistake here because of my pride. Lord, I'm looking for you to guide me in this way. I'm looking for you to guide me. And you know something? I think it really pleases the Lord when you walk around all day long saying, you should be something. Is he going to show me something? God's around here somewhere. I know it. My son was really involved in karate. I have two boys, but one of my boys was really involved in karate. And he had a terrible time focusing. One time, literally, he was swimming on the floor while everybody else was quietly sitting. And so he and the sensei and I had a little chat, and I talked to my son, and I said, you watch me. You watch me. And he did. He would watch me every time he did something. And you know, as a father, you can do what the psalm said. You can guide your child with your eyes. By the way, mothers are much better than this. They can scare me with their eyes. But as a father, my son could do something. If he did something right, that's all I needed to do. If he did something wrong, I had a little glare, and he got the message clearly. But you know what was cool? My little boy was looking at me all the time. Do you think God minds if we look to him? Do you think God minds if we say, God, show me. I need to see this, and I'm looking. Of course he doesn't mind. That delights him. But this is where my knucklehead prayers come in. It's not very theologically deep. But honestly, to be honest and humble before the Lord is. And I say, Lord, you know what a knucklehead I am. And I'm afraid I'm going to get this wrong. And I could be seeing this in my pride because I want something. Show me again. Show me again. And I tell you, there are times it's silent. There are times I don't get it right away. But there are times he shows me again and he's like, get it already. God speaks to us and he likes when we're looking at him. Conditions. Conditions are things that humans set aside, but then there's circumstances. Acts 16, we see this. Paul and his companions were going somewhere and God just stopped them. We refer to this as open and closed doors. You've heard that language. Jonah has experienced this. He's a good example of that. The Lord uses circumstances, and we need to be sensitive to watch for that. The Lord will steer. Sometimes that's before the decision. Sometimes that's after the decision. So we've seen, to make a decision with confidence that we're choosing what God would want, We must first align ourselves with God's revealed will, and then working with counsel and collaboration, we establish a baseline of criteria. Then we call out to God, we seek his direction together while looking for specific conditions and paying attention to the circumstances around us. In the end, and this is the sixth part of this aspect of the call, in the end, there may be a mystical element to the whole thing, and we could refer to this as perhaps the leading of the Holy Spirit. Some might, for the sake of alliteration, refer to it as conviction, conscience, or confidence. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. Isaiah said it this way, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Isaiah later said, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And both Paul and Jesus relied on the influence of their own internal conscience. So we start by conforming to God's revealed will, and then we pursue God's calling, which is unique to you, and the final element determining how to make a decision with confidence that we are choosing what God would want. I'm going to categorize it under the title, God's Plan, which includes four general principles. And the first one is peace. Now, at first glance, that might give the sense that if we wait to be overwhelmed with a sense of tranquility, then God is there. But I want to ask you, the night before he went to the cross, do you get the sense as Jesus sweat great drops of blood, he was overwhelmed with peace? No, he was not. But he absolutely knew what the Lord wanted him to do. He absolutely knew. He said later, or prior to that, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We need to be careful with trusting in the sense of peace. Or let's be honest, will we? In our first century, our first world environment, comfort. He may call us out of our comfort zone. In fact, it's interesting. As I've looked at what it takes, what to look for in a job, Google it sometimes. It's actually a little entertaining to see how the world makes decisions. Everything is self-centered. Looking for a job as a pastor, if I look to Paul's example, I ought to expect to get stoned and shipwrecked and carried out of the city dead. Clearly, God is here, right? Number one, don't wait too long for peace. Number two, God's control. Your strongest affirmation that the Lord may is part of the decision may not come until after the decision is made. A friend of mine once said, it's easier to see God's will in the rearview mirror than it is in the windshield. You want a great example of this, and we don't have time to read all about it, but you can follow it in Genesis, and it ends up toward Genesis 50. Read about Joseph. If you're an optimist, you would say every time this guy got knocked down, he got up again. If you're a pessimist, you'd say every time this guy did something right, he got knocked down. That's the life of Joseph. And Joseph could have gone through life feeling sorry for himself, but at the end, he was the Lord over his brothers, and they knew it. When his father died, they were scared. Listen to what happens. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph had become reconciled with the notion, and I don't think he ever stopped being reconciled with the notion, God is in control. God is good. And he could rest in that. Number one, be careful of waiting for peace. Number two, make sure God is in control and you acknowledge that God is in control. Number three, agenda. If you want to be led by God's agenda, first, you have to resign your home. Good example of this is Joshua. Joshua is now the new leader. He's got his battle gear on. They're getting ready to go to battle. He takes kind of a walk away from camp just to gather himself, and suddenly this tremendous figure is in front of him, also dressed in battle. He doesn't know the guy. And his question to the man is what a therapist would call a closed-ended question. And you can just imagine his stance as he asks it, right? Hand on the sword. Are you for us? Are you for our enemies? The response was not what he expected. No. Neither of those options.
I am the commander of the armies of the Lord, and I am not for man's agenda. I am not for your enemy's agenda. I am for God's agenda. Joshua got it. And you can tell he got it, not only because he bowed, but listen to what he said now as an open-ended question. Bowing, he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? A completely open-ended question. Drop your agenda. The Proverbs teach us with the humble is wisdom, and to the humble God gives favor. Be careful of peace. Be careful of peace. Make sure you're yielding and recognizing God's control and goodness. Yield your agenda to God's agenda. And finally, the God of heaven is more concerned with your relationship with him than he is with a specific decision. Decisions in life are like tests in school. They force us to cram. Right? They provoke incremental growth, yet they're just a moment. They're just a blip in time. They don't determine who you are or what you'll become. That's a function of the ongoing process. Not only is the Lord's priority whether or not you have a good relationship with him, the Lord does not want to be the GPS you turn to just when you need directions. He wants to be in a relationship with you as an individual and as a church. He wants your attention. And if you're truly in an intimate relationship with him, like any relationship, you will know with confidence that the choice you are making is pleasing to him. I leave a verse there in the text that you can look up on your own. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You may not feel peace. Trust in God's control. Resign your own agenda and focus on your relationship with the Lord. As I mentioned, I applied this decision to my own life in this process. And if you're curious, I did ask. She said yes. We've been married for 29 and a half years, and together now, we are using the same process to determine what step God wants for us next. Hear me, church. Every good decision that every saint in the Bible includes some combination of these steps. And the most important thing is the intimacy of one's relationship with God, not a formula. At the same time, these steps can help you in building that relationship, which will help you to make a decision with confidence that you're choosing what pleases God.